As you can see from the screen, I'm going to talk about John Calvin today. And so we're going to do a biography. I actually did this about 15 years ago. So, but I've added new stuff that I've learned through the years. So to get this started, I would like you guys to talk around your tables. Basically, from you guys' perspective, what is John Calvin mainly remembered for, or at least from your perspective, what do you think of with John Calvin? And then if anybody has read his institutes, maybe they can share what they remember of them. I'll be thrilled if one or two people have actually done that, but maybe not. So obviously spend the most of the time just on talking about John Calvin and what he's remembered for. Okay? So let's go ahead and do that right now. All right. I know that's shorter than our normal time, but it's also a more limited thing to talk about. What are some things that came up at your tables regarding what John Calvin is known for?
He was a flower man.
A flower man. Okay.
He grew tulips.
Yes. Okay. Yes.
He was a refugee from his home country.
Yeah. He was born in France but didn't stay there. Yeah.
Talking about Calvin usually provides a room.
It can be divisive. Uh-huh. Yep. Anything else?
He was very strong in predestination and God's sovereignty, absolute sovereignty.
Yeah. Yeah, those are things that he's often recognized for, without a doubt. And has anybody read the Institutes? All right. Yes. Anybody else? Some parts of it?
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Probably we've all read quotes, at least, from it. But yeah, I myself have started it many times, and I actually recommitted myself to it this summer, and there's 1,521 pages in the edition that I have, and I'm at 720, 730, something like that at this point. So I'm almost halfway there. but let me say, it is very, very refreshing. And I know that Calvin is known for tulip and sovereignty, but that's only one aspect. He is a tremendous gift to the church, which is one of the reasons that I wanted to go through a little bit of his life today. And I would definitely encourage you to pick up a copy of the Institutes. There are shorter versions of it, and not from Calvin, but from others, even on your Kindle or something like that. He had a wonderful vision of God. And he expresses that magnificently. And truly for him, all of life needs to come under God's glory. And so that, in reading it, actually inspired me to go into our next lesson that I will teach. I'll be gone a couple of times in September, but we'll pick it up again in January and then next June, on dealing with the Ten Commandments and how they unify the two testaments between the Old and New Testament. So that's what we're going to focus on in coming weeks. But this week I wanted to talk about John Calvin because he's had such a significant impact on our lives in the church. And truly, for all of us, he has impacted us in some way or another, whether we know it or not. By the way, tulip, you know, the way that they packaged the five doctrines of grace, that was created after his death. He didn't even do that. It's just a way, in Holland when the Jacob Arminius began to teach something different than what Calvin did. They summarized his teaching with Tulip. So that was the reason that's gotten so much notoriety, is because there were others, specifically Arminius, that was teaching something different. But it's easy to assume that someone who lived so long ago couldn't have that much influence on our lives, but that would be false. Now, I want to take a few minutes here at the beginning and talk a little bit about him versus Martin Luther, because they both were very significant to the Protestant Reformation and our churches today. And of course, Martin Luther is clear because he's the one that said, stood up to the Roman Catholic Church, much more than John Calvin had to. Martin Luther was the one that directly confronted what the Catholic Church was teaching. Calvin's influence is different, but no less important. Both men were unintentional troublemakers and intentional preachers. Okay, they didn't mean to create trouble, but they did. In fact, Luther, when he put up his 95 Theses, was just saying, you know, can we discuss these things and put them on the church door? And, of course, everything, that was just the beginning, and things unraveled from there. But they were, both of them were preachers, they were shepherds of their churches, and they were in cities far removed from each other. They're often contrasted, Calvin and Luther, because they never met, and yet they both had such a dramatic impact on the church and even world history. And they were very different. Where Luther was flamboyant, colorful, and given to extremes, Calvin was reserved, he was studious, he was steady. He spent most of his time in the study, in his study. In fact, that's what he wanted to do. Whereas Luther, he loved to have people over. In fact, there's the books, Table Talk, and this is just notes of people around Luther's table while he talked about this and that, and people were just capturing his ideas. He loved that kind of table. Calvin would have been in a study. He wouldn't have enjoyed that sort of life around the table like that. And while they both lived in Europe, they lived in very, very different contexts. So I just did a quick Google direction thing. How far is it from Wittenberg to Geneva? Wittenberg, where Luther was, Geneva, where Calvin was. And it's a 9-day walk from one to the other. And in today's world, it's an 11-hour drive. So it'd be like driving to California, at least Northern California, and a 3-hour flight. And Google didn't give me how long it would take on a horse, like they would have probably done. But they, in one way, they weren't that far from one another, but in many ways, it was a different world from each other. One of the other big contrasts is that Luther ministered in a Catholic context. The Catholic Church was all around him and very present. But Luther was able to survive because he came under the protection of a German prince. Frederick the Wise was his name. An interesting guy. He was known for his relic collection. You know, like a finger bone of one of the saints, or you know, a piece of the true cross. He had a mass of thousands of different relics that he had gathered. So that was a very Catholic thing, and yet he was Luther's protector that kept him from getting killed. Without him, Luther would have probably lost his life early in his ministry. One way to look at this is that if Luther formed the bow of the ship, cutting through the waters of the Reformation, Calvin steered it. Because Luther had to fight all these early battles against the established church at the time. Calvin came along. He didn't have to face conflict like that. But what he did is he went through the Word of God and wrote a lot of things, but one of the things was his Institutes that kind of systematized the teaching of the Word of God for the people. So Calvin came into adulthood when the Reformation was already moving. It's easy to forget that. He was born in 1509, and it was 1517, so how many years? 8 years after that, when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door. So one way of looking at that, at this age difference, is that Luther was 26 when Calvin was born. So there was quite a difference in age, especially then, when you often died much younger than today. So Calvin was strongly impacted by the reforming atmosphere that was happening in the church and was sweeping Europe at that time. Of course, not till he was an adult, but he was swept up into that. So he would have been 8 years old then when Luther nailed his 95 theses on the church door. And here's what you need to note. Though there was a movement at the time when Calvin became an adult, there was not a thorough statement of evangelical beliefs. And enter John Calvin to write it all down and figure it all out. Amazing brain that he had. All the referencing that he does to the Greek classics, to the church fathers, to the Word of God, and combining that all together. So Luther's writing was important to start the Reformation, but he mainly wrote to discredit the papacy and the Roman Church. He did write key theological treatises, but only on certain subjects. Calvin looked at all of the Bible and put it into a system. So little is known of Calvin's early life. This is how it is with people who become famous. You know, if people aren't writing things down, no one knows they're going to become famous. You know, it's different with kings and queens. You know, everybody knows what's going to happen in their lives. But it's not true with someone who just comes up through ordinary beginnings. He often claimed that he was from humble origins, but he was really referencing his grandfather when he said this, because his grandfather was a boatman, and he also spent time as a cooper. Now, a cooper is something that's not important today, but back then, they were the ones who made barrels. And so barrels were important because everything got shipped in barrels. And so that's what his grandfather did. But his father, he had received adequate enough education to be a professional in the city of Noyon. And this is where John Calvin was born, in Noyon. His father was rising in his career in the church and as an attorney in John's early life. And so his father was an official in the church and civil court. So he was kind of in both worlds. And at that point, to be a church official like that was very important, probably more important than to be a civil attorney. An interesting side note here is that for the first 30 years, John Calvin wrote his name as Cauvin, C-A-U-V-I-N. And finally, he settled on the spelling of that we know as Calvin today. And it probably reflects the fact that it was French and how it actually sounded. If I were to say Cauvin, right, it probably sounds like Calvin. And so this is how it was finally spelled. And John really followed his father's direction for his life. His father kind of told him which direction he should go, and he willingly complied with the direction of his father. And since his dad worked for the church and it served him well, John's father encouraged John to follow in the same path. His father was able to get him a position serving as a chaplain in the cathedral at Noyon at the age of 14. Just a young person in today's world. They tended to grow up a little quicker back then than today. And then 2 years later, so he was 16, he traveled to Paris with a certain family, the Hengists. They're a family of nobles whom Calvin served. And he went with them to Paris to study at the College of de la Marche and the College de Montaigu. And so both of these were branches of the University of Paris. And there are two things at play here. Both his father's work at pulling strings on Calvin's behalf. Obviously, someone was smoothing the way here for him to get these positions, to be able to get into these the University of Paris. So his father was pulling strings as he knew people in the church for him to advance in the church. But on the other side of that was Calvin's raw ability. And he took those positions and made the most of them. Now at this point, something changes in Calvin's family. Scholars don't know exactly what, but something dramatically changed. And what it was is this gradual pulling away from the Roman Catholic Church. This impacted John himself because his dad took him out of his church studies and instead enrolled him to study law at Orleans and at Bourges. And as his dad's esteem was dropping in the eyes of the church, he changed his desire for his son John from working in the church to being a more profitable career in law. And so he kind of changed the direction of John's life. Well, this pulling away from the church was made clear when Gerard, John's father, neglected to pay his dues because of illness. And this is in the church. And he was eventually excommunicated along with one of his sons, not John, it might be because he wasn't old enough yet. But John's father and brother were excommunicated. And John's brother Charles was so irritated by the excommunication that he began to follow the Protestants. And just a side note, remember that excommunication for them, that was huge. Because this meant that you could not go to church, you could not receive communion, and essentially you lost access to heaven. And so if you're a spiritual person back then and you get excommunicated from the church, you essentially don't have any spiritual resources anymore. And so this was actually a very severe punishment that they were going through. And most of the time, that was enough to turn the person back and repent of whatever they'd done wrong to run afoul of the church. It didn't happen in Calvin's family or Calvin's life. And it was interesting that John's study of law only went for 3 years until his father died. Once his father passed away, he immediately returned to ecclesiastical and classic studies. And that's because he was more interested in that than he was in the law. Now, I think the law studies helped him a lot because when you read Calvin's institutes or anything, it's like he has a steel trap mind and is thinking very systematically. So no doubt that helped him. Now, during this time of preparation, when he's still at the University of Paris, he develops a friendship with the sons of the king's physician. And you never know when there's going to be these random connections made. But he made this connection with the sons of the king's physician. Their names were Nicholas and Michael Kopp. And these relationships proved pivotal later on as Calvin moved from Catholicism to evangelicalism. So that's just kind of a note. We'll put that on a shelf for a moment. Also during this time, he formed a relationship with a man by the name of Pierre Robert, who was working on a translation of the Bible into French. And of course, this was opposed by the Roman Catholic Church. They didn't want Bibles in the common language. They wanted it only in Latin so that people couldn't understand it. It made them dependent on the priest. So the Roman Catholic Church opposed any translating of the Bible into the vernacular language. But Calvin formed this friendship at this time. During his studies, he was distinguished as an excellent scholar, and he was actually put in a position of lecturing other students. So here you see this innate ability bubble to the surface in combination with Calvin's hard work. He just was a very, very hard worker. By the age of 19, he had earned his Master of Arts degree. And by 1531, with his formal education largely complete, he had his doctorate. He was 23 years old. So he worked very hard, he had a lot of ability, and accomplished much at a young age. So what about his conversion? As far as we know, it wasn't a dramatic or radical conversion in any sense. It was more like he had been gradually moving into the Protestant direction for years, influenced by both his family and his friendships. And during the period from 1528 to 31, when he was studying law, this movement toward Protestantism became more pronounced. So let me just take a step back and... because this is all without context. But so this is France. This is not Germany where Luther was. And in France, it was a different trajectory as far as the gospel becoming known and breaking the Protestant church breaking away from the Roman Catholic Church. In Germany, it was largely, it swept through the country very quickly. And in fact, that's a whole different thing. But in France, it was much slower. It wasn't as quickly adopted. In France, though, one of the things that happened was that many high nobles became Protestants. And this eventually led to problems. But these ideas were floating around. And a lot of times people were meeting in secret. They weren't necessarily meeting in buildings at all. And so, this is very different than it was in Germany or even in the United Kingdom in England at the time. So these ideas were around, but a lot of it was underground. It wasn't very out in the open. What are the name of French Protestants? Does anybody know?
Huguenots
at the time, or Huguenots, depends on how you pronounce it. But that's what they were known as there in France. So Calvin was never an ardent Catholic. He was more of a humanist. And this actually reminds me a lot of C.S. Lewis in his life. C.S. Lewis was an atheist until he... came to Christ. And when you say that Calvin was a humanist, that's probably the equivalent. He believed in human potential and doing all that you can, and going back to the Greek and Roman writings. So at the beginning of this period, he was probably more of a humanist. And what illustrates this is that when it came time to write his first book in 1532, remember he's done with his education then, he chose to write a commentary on Seneca's De Clementia. And so it wasn't a religious writing at all. It was just a classic work. And so he's writing a commentary on that. But this background in the classics proved to be a fantastic foundation when he began to write on Christian doctrine. And so this background was so vital to his future career. He was able to make endless connections between these classical studies, the church fathers, and the scripture in order to teach more clearly. One more friendship that he formed that was pivotal was while he was at Bourges, he became friends with somebody by the name of Melchior Wolmar, who taught him Koine Greek. Of all the crazy things, Koine Greek is what the New Testament's written in. And so Calvin was bright, okay, so he just learns Koine Greek. And then in 1532, he took up the study of Hebrew also. And so he just, you know, picked these things up. Of course, he worked hard, but he was preaching on the side at this time too, even though he probably wasn't a believer. But that's happened often throughout history. So it seems like at this point he had not actually had a conversion experience yet. It's hard to really know because he never really said anything, wrote anything during this period of time that indicated that he was a Christian. Much later he wrote, "God at last turned my course in another direction by the secret reign of his providence." He claims this at a time when things had changed for him. This period between 1532 and 34 was the pivotal turning point in his spiritual rebirth and his association with the Reformation movement. What had happened? Well, 7 years after this, okay, so it would have been like 1540, something like that, he writes on his what had happened before this, 7 years before that. And he writes about his conversion. He describes how he had been struggling to live out the Catholic faith with zeal. And he writes this, "When lo, a very different form of doctrine started up, not one which led us away from the Christian profession, but one which brought it back to its fountain." Now, this word is very important. One of the Renaissance terms was ad fontes, and that meant back to the fountain. And so they were trying to get back to what's originally true. And so when he writes this, "but one which brought it back to its fountain, to its original purity." And so he was impressed with that, getting back to what the Bible actually taught. He goes on, "Offended by the novelty," because it was new at the time, "I lent an unwilling ear, and at first, I confess, strenuously and passionately resisted to confess that I had all my life been in ignorance and in error." So he was resistant toward it at first. But then he goes on, "I at length perceived, as if light had broken in upon me, in what kind of sty of error I had wallowed, and how much pollution and impurity I had thereby contracted. Being exceedingly alarmed at the misery into which I had fallen, as in duty bound, I made it my first business to betake myself to thy way, O God, condemning my past life, not without groans and tears." So you can see there, he actually had a conversion experience. Again, he's writing this 7 years later. And then one more quote: God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness. I was immediately inflamed with an intense desire to make progress. So there you go. Sometime during this period, this is where he turned his heart toward God. And also during this time, he moved around frequently from place to place. He was pursuing one opportunity after another. And this extended his leadership in the Reformation movement and made his call clearer to himself, as he was still a young man trying to figure out exactly what God would have him to do with his life. And a pivotal event during this time was an influential speech given by his friend Nicholas Kopp. I mentioned them before, Nicholas and his brother. Nicholas Kopp was being installed as the rector of the University of Paris. So obviously a prestigious position. He was the son of the king's physician, so he was given this opportunity. Well, he gives this speech, and it was very Reformation-minded. Let's put it that way. It wasn't Catholic Church-minded. And so he got into instant trouble. And there was widespread belief that Calvin had actually written the speech for him, and the content of the speech supported the principles of reform in the church. So, Kopp was summoned to appear before the Parliament of Paris to answer for it, and at that time, he and Calvin got out of town. They fled the city because they were in trouble. Well, his flight, well, probably donkey, led him to Basel, Switzerland in 1535. During this time, he started writing the Institutes of Christian Religion. Now, one thing about the Institutes, when they were first written, they were very, very tiny. It was very short. And then he went through multiple editions of it, and it kept getting fatter and fatter to where now it's 1,521 pages. So, but at first it was very, very thin. The first edition, published in 1536, divided into six sections based on the Articles of the Apostles' Creed. In all his work, he attempted to tie his teachings to the Bible and historic Christian beliefs, especially the church fathers. He was saying, I'm just doing what the church has said all along. It's the Roman Catholic Church that's gotten off the tracks. And he's tying it to what the church has taught from the very beginning. The other thing that's interesting is he wrote the Institutes to the King of France. It's right there in the introduction to the Institutes, to the King. And the thing was, he was trying to convince the king that the Reformation was more authentically Christian than the Roman Catholic Church. And he had reason to think the king was soft on this issue, that he would actually convert. And the reason was, the king of France at the time needed the support of the German Protestants to support his political position against King Charles I of the Holy Roman Empire. So it's a political thing that the king of France, King Henry, was supporting these Protestant, these German Protestants. Calvin took that to mean that he was actually interested in the Protestant Reformation, and he wasn't. It was politics over theology all the way. But still, he wrote it to the king, and the result of this, of the Institutes, was that a clear statement of the beliefs of the Reformers and a defense of the French Protestants was now in print. He produced the first volume when he was 26, and compared to the final edition, which was 79 full chapters, and as we know, it's 1,521 pages, very long. So, following this publication, Calvin planned on a life of study and writing. There you go. I thought that's what he's going to do. He's going to study and write. That was his career. But while traveling to Strasbourg, he was forced to detour through Geneva. And in Geneva, a pastor by the name of William Farrell was trying to establish the Protestant church. And Farrell was trying to really transform the city. And he jumped on the opportunity when Calvin suddenly showed up. He knew Calvin's reputation, he knew his training, and he thought, this is the guy that we need. And it was kind of a strange connection because Calvin was primarily an academic up to this point, very little public ministry. But Farrell was obviously a good judge of talent. So Geneva, at the time, it was already a Reformation city, but it was primarily for political reasons. It wasn't that because they were so committed to God. It was mainly for political reasons. They were in revolt against the Duke of Savoy. So Calvin's task was to get the complacent citizens to become more serious about their love for God. And he poured his life into his work. His method was to create a statement of faith. It had 21 articles, and all the citizens were expected to sign it and commit their lives to it. And at the same time, he set up Christian schools for all children and designed the curriculum that included religious instruction. Some think that this was that his children's catechism was among his best writing. But the statement of faith for the Genevans represented a serious commitment on the part of the citizens. And frankly, it was too much. It was too much for them at that time. Conflict erupted, and it came to a head on an Easter Sunday when Calvin actually blocked some from taking the Lord's Supper because they weren't in good standing. They hadn't signed it, or they somehow had rejected this covenant that they were supposed to sign. And he actually leaned over the communion table to prevent the elements from being taken. And so this was the final straw. He and Farrell were expelled from the city in 1538. So here he had such a good deal going, and they were kicked out of the city. Well, remember, he was originally on his way to Strasbourg, and so he continues on. And these were, later on, he said, the best years of his life. While in Strasbourg, he was there for only 3 years. He produced an influential commentary in the Book of Romans while he's there. He oversaw the preparation of a liturgy and a psalm book he would use later in Geneva. He married the widow, Idalette de Burr, and he enjoyed 9 years of marriage. That's all that they were together for, was 9 years. And they had a son who died after 2 weeks. And so, tragic in that sense. But he would have seen it as all in God's sovereignty. So, in 1541, after these 3 years of, you know, what he said was the best years of his life, Geneva prevailed on Calvin to come back and lead them in reforming the church. He had changed their hearts, and he went back and remained there for the rest of his life, except for brief journeys in the interest of church reform. So, just to talk about the man, you know, he would have said this is least important. He was of middle height, he had bent shoulders, piercing eyes, large forehead, and his hair was of an auburn tinge. Study and fasting caused severe headaches, from which he suffered continually. In his private life, he was cheerful but sensitive, thoughtful. His friends treated him with delicate consideration. His habits were simple, he cared nothing for wealth, and he never allowed himself a holiday. His correspondence, of which still exists today, 4,271 letters. Can you imagine that? That's like tracking your emails, right? And having a record of them. 4,271. Most of them mainly deal with doctrinal things. That's what he wrote to people about. And yet, they all saw his character. So Geneva submitted to this theocratic rule, is what it's called. It was like, you know, God is over our city. and the Reformed churches accepted his teaching as if it were infallible. So this theocratic rule is one of the main criticisms of Calvin by modern academics and even people in the church sometimes. They think he went too far, and perhaps he did. But he was creating something new, and he was passionate about God's glory. Education was always on his mind. Calvin supported the development of a municipal school system. This is long before it was anywhere else. City schools system for children, with the Geneva Academy as a center of instruction for the very best students. In 1559, the academy was started, with Theodore Beza as the rector of what soon became a full university. Theodore Beza also succeeded him as pastor of the church once Calvin passed away. Protestant commitment to education goes way back, okay? I don't want to miss the opportunity to mention this. It's no accident that there's a connection between Protestant churches and Christian education. And it's just part of what we do as believers. So, some other things. Calvin sought to improve the life of the city's citizens in many ways. He supported good hospitals, a proper sewage system. These are way ahead of his time. Proper sewage system, protective rails on upper stories so that people wouldn't fall and keep children from falling from tall buildings. There was special care for the poor and the infirm, and the introduction of new businesses that would make the city prosper. He also encouraged the use of French in churches. Remember, at the time, everything was in Latin. People just sat there nodding their heads, having no idea what the priest was mumbling about up there. And instead, he encouraged French, colloquial French, so that they could understand what was happening in the services. And this actually had a helped form the modern French language by his vernacular writings. It's the same thing that Luther did for German, actually, as well. He made it, helped to the language to evolve. Also in Geneva, there were people, his critics, who considered his morality was too severe. People still criticize him for that today, because they banned plays and they attempted to introduce pamphlets and psalm singing into the taverns. And so I'm not sure how well that went. But that's what he was trying to do, because he wanted God to reign everywhere. So others, of course, have admired the courage of his conviction that all of life should glorify God. Calvin has a reputation for being a doer, almost angry person. However, statements like that he made, "There is not one blade of grass, there's no color in this world that is not intended to make us rejoice," would seem to indicate otherwise. He liked to rejoice. In fact, Calvin was a person consumed with a vision of God and his word. What was the foundation of this faith that yielded this life utterly devoted to displaying God's glory and majesty? The answer is that Calvin suddenly saw and tasted in Scripture the majesty of God. As he went through the Scripture, he saw the majesty of God, the glory of God. He really mentions this over and over again in his Institutes. And both God and the Word of God were so powerfully and unquestionably authenticated to his soul that he became the loving servant of God and his Word for the rest of his life. The unifying root of all Calvin's work is his passion to display the glory of God in Christ. When he was 30 years old, he described an imaginary scene of himself at the end of his life, giving an account to God, and said, "The thing, O God, at which I chiefly aimed and for which I most diligently labored was that the glory of thy goodness and justice might shine forth conspicuous, that the virtue and blessings of thy Christ might be fully displayed." That was when he was 30. 24 years later, unchanged in this passion and in his goals, and 1 month before he actually did give an account to Christ in heaven, he died at the age of 54, he said in his last will and testament, "I have written nothing out of hatred to anyone, but have always faithfully propounded what I esteem to be for the glory of God." Great testimony. Good, the reformer's wall's up here. So, from left to right, far left is Calvin, and then William Farrell, the one who shanghaied him and kept him in Geneva, is next. Third one over is Theodore Beza, and he's the one who succeeded Calvin as pastor of the church there. And the last one, it's very weird, but it's John Knox from Scotland. And you may remember John Knox's testimony, how he was, the Catholic Church arrested him and put him on a ship as a rower. He spent 3 years rowing, and he escaped to the continent and went to Geneva to study under Calvin, and then he brought the Reformation in fuller force back to Scotland. So it's just weird to have John Knox up here in a wall in Geneva. So, John Calvin, great story. Let me close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the marvelous work that you have done in the church through men such as John Calvin through the years. And I pray that we would not be focused on the man, but focused on his focus on you, and we would learn from that. And Father, we pray that you would do that work in each one of our hearts, that we would be as captivated with your glory as he was. Father, we pray your continued blessing on this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.